Okay, open up to Daniel chapter 6. So I'm going to try to review a little history with you. As you see at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So three men in the kingdom over another 120 sections. And this is Darius the Mede. Now, Xenophon, he was a student of Socrates, lived from about 430 BC to 354 BC. He was a historian as well, and he records in history a king named Cyaxares II. And that was Cyrus the Great's uncle, who gave his daughter to Cyrus, and he took the title of Darius. Now, this is Xenophon's rendition of history. There's a couple different ones. When you study history way back then, it's a little tough to get it all clear. But Darius is like a title, like Pharaoh or Herod or Caesar, right? These were given to different men, but was the same office. And so this is what Darius is. There's a couple different Dariuses even in Daniel. And so he took the title of Darius to be associated with the Persians. But remember, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's Darius the Mede. Now, for a long time, people didn't know if this person really existed. And so that's where they kind of, as they discover more history, they realize that Cyaxares is probably Darius the Mede. For any of you history buffs, you can correct me. And so the kingdom was given to him, and he reigned in Babylon for 2 years before Cyrus. So in our last chapter, if you remember, it was 20 or so odd years after Nebuchadnezzar, when Belshazzar was killed. They were having a big party, a citywide party, and then they came underneath the gates because they cut off the water supply of the Euphrates River, and that's when the Medo-Persian troops came in and took over, to where if you would have been there, you wouldn't have really known that it was new ownership. They didn't destroy the city, they just came in and took over. And so Darius is now the king of this area, specifically Babylon, and so he's over this area and he sets 120 satraps and then three over them. And so this starts our story. So verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So Daniel has proven himself faithful. He's considering putting him in a position over everyone else in the kingdom. And so as this is going on, the other leaders recognize this and think, well, we can't have that, right? They can't have that. Now, there's a guy, Alan Redpath, and in his commentary on Daniel, here in chapter 6, he says we see five things. One, Daniel is favored. And then we see that he's framed. We see that he's faithful. We see that he's fed to the lions. And then we see that he's freed from the lions. Just kind of a way to remember the story. Five things. He's favored, framed, faithful, fed, and freed. I think that's kind of cool. Josephus, who is a historian in the, I think, first century, says that Daniel met Cyrus with the prophecies that are found in Isaiah. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44, the last verse of chapter 44 in Isaiah, and the first few verses of chapter 45. This is the promise of Judah being restored. Now, Isaiah was probably 150 to 200 years before there was a Cyrus, right, that came in to reign. By the way, Cyrus was reigning when he appointed Darius to be over this region. I tell you, studying history, it gets me kind of tied up. But I want you to see something here. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break to pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, Josephus tells us that Daniel, when he met Cyrus, he read this scripture to him, because Cyrus, if you remember, was the one that gave the order to go back to Israel and to build the house of God. And so this is that kingdom that's coming in now that Cyrus will be in charge of, a couple years here with Darius and then him. Daniel is probably, at that time when he meets Cyrus, about 85 years old or more, and he's continuing in this commitment to not have any compromise in his life that he made when he was a teenager. So picture a guy in his teenage years make a commitment to God to be faithful and not compromise in any area of his life, and he's lived his entire life in that commitment of faithfulness to God. And so they couldn't find anything against him. In him was an excellent spirit, which led to him being under attack, right? The envy that was in these men. They wanted power, but they did not want power for Daniel. And so they could find no fault in him, so they attacked his faithfulness. And that was the purpose of this decree. See, this is what this story tells us, is why they made the decree was to try to trap Daniel, right? That was their purpose, this hidden agenda, hidden at least from Darius. And so a little more history. The Persian kings were seen as representatives of the gods. So if the king made a decree, then it was to remain. Even the king himself couldn't change the decree. And so these guys are trying to trick Darius, and it works for him to make this decree that no one can worship any god or man other than you for a month. Now, the reason they knew this is because they were banking on Daniel remaining faithful in his faith. As we're going to read, he prays constantly to God openly, and they were going to try to use this to frame him. So they attack his faithfulness with this hidden agenda. By the way, this is the way of man, hidden agendas, appealing to pride and flesh and trying to play kings in authority. And so their job description in chapter 6, verse 2, was that the king would suffer no loss, these three that were set over the kingdom, and the 120 satraps. It was to keep in order so the king wouldn't have any losses in his kingdom. So they're playing off of that by appealing to the king's pride and his flesh, and he plays right into their hand and signs the decree. So this situation that they've created, that it makes Daniel's faithfulness his downfall. That's the idea. By the way, this is what Satan tries to do to you and I, right? Satan wants to destroy you. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so we would call that being tempted by the enemy. Satan tries to get us to sin against God. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Now, does God tempt us? James chapter 1 says no. God does not tempt, nor can he be tempted. And so God does not tempt us, but what he does is he proves faithfulness. Your faithfulness and his faithfulness. So 1 Peter, I often turn here, but you know what? I've got to just turn there and read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is one of my favorite passages. We are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, there might need to be trials in your life that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the trials that we go through are God proving his faithfulness in our lives. So that even, the scriptures say, even if I'm faithless, God remains faithful. So when I go through a hard time and I fail, what does that prove? Proves I need a Savior. When God puts me through a trial and I come out the other side victorious, what does it prove? That God is my Savior and got me through it. So sometimes God delivers me from a trial and I say, look what God did. He's my deliverer. Other times I have to walk through the trial and I see that God is my deliverer even through the trial. Meanwhile, Satan can be using that same circumstance to try to destroy me. And sometimes it seems like both of those things are happening simultaneously. So what do we do? We're to live in victory. We're to remember that the world is not our home, and that this kingdom of God is not of this world. And so worldliness is not to drive us. And so when we are under attack, we're to stand in our faith, trusting God will see us through, even if Satan is using the trial we're going through to destroy us. We're still called to trust God. So sometimes I think we can go through trials similar to this, where our faithfulness is being used against us. You know, I'm often wondering the best way to respond when we're in a situation like that, when you're basically going through a trial because of your faithfulness to the Lord. That's what we're going to see in this story. That's why Daniel gets himself in trouble here, because he remains faithful to God. What do we do? Do we fight against the evil? Or do we remain faithful and simply trust God? Or do we do both? So here's what's interesting. As Americans, we have the ability to fight. We can protest when we see evil reigning in our country. We can stand against legislation that we feel is not glorifying to the Lord. And as Americans, I think we have a duty to do that. But at the same time, as believers, we're not to confuse that battle in the world with standing faithful in the Lord no matter what. We're to stand even if everything around us fails and falls. What if they passed a law in our nation that made your faith illegal? What would you do? What if they passed a law that made sharing your faith illegal? There's countries like that. When we were in Nepal, I think I've told you, the first time I went to Nepal, I just forgot that proselytizing is illegal. You can get thrown in jail. And I was doing some kind of magic trick for these two guys at the monkey temple. All these monkeys are running around and stuff, and it's kind of a tourist trap. And I'm sitting there doing a magic trick for these guys, and we use that to share the gospel with them. And afterwards, Aaron, who was one of the leaders, pulled me aside and said, "Bro, you're crazy, man. You just totally broke the law." It's like, "What did I do?" And he goes, "You shared the gospel. You tried to get someone to become a Christian. That's illegal in this country." It's like, "Oh, well, I'm glad there weren't any police around," right? But what if they made it illegal for you to share your faith? Would you stop lest you get in trouble? If they made it illegal to be a Christian, would you abandon your faith? No, right? We're to stand no matter what. So here's how it starts when there's persecution against Christianity. Make something that we hold to in the scriptures illegal, right? That's how it starts. We're going to find an issue that Christians hold to because of their trust in the scriptures, and we're going to make that illegal. And I would just say this, make no mistake, when those hostile to the gospel are in power, they will legislate their hostility, and you may not recognize it at first. The agenda may be hidden. I know you are probably aware of this. There have been pastors in Canada, even in the U.S., that have been arrested for the content of their sermons. Now, I could give you some examples, but basically, it was just to harass the pastors under disturbance charges, and usually and almost every time, those charges were eventually dropped and they were released. In 2014, there were five pastors in Texas that had their sermons subpoenaed. I don't know if you remember this. And there was this huge public outcry against them, and so the subpoenas were withdrawn. But that's not in some foreign country. That was in the United States of America. And we often see this in legislation where there's a tricky agenda being hidden. It frustrates me to death There will be a proposal on the ballot that has the words safety or protection or accountability or dignity or reduction. And then you think, oh, we should vote for that. You know, the Affordable Care Act sounded so good, right? It, for many people, it was anything but that, right? They called it Obamacare, but the Affordable Care Act. You know what happened? As there was rumors about that coming about, insurance got more expensive and more expensive and more expensive, to where by the time the Affordable Care Act was put into place, insurance was a lot more expensive for medical insurance. It would be like this. If I had a product that was $100, sorry, I'm departing from my notes now, but if I had a product that was $100 and someone said, oh, the government's going to pay for that. Oh, okay. Well, then I'll make it $200. Well, the government's going to pay $180 of it. Oh, okay. Well, we already did research. We know most people can afford between $80 and $100. So we're going to raise the price to $380, and the government can pay the $300, and then people will still pay the $80. And our $80 to $100 product will now sell for almost $400 because the government's paying. And that's exactly what happened with the Affordable Care Act, so that now medical expenses for the general public are very, very expensive. And the only way anyone can afford, most people I should say, can afford medical insurance is because the government is paying for most of it. That is the affordable. Anyway, there's many times a hidden agenda that is not talked about, only to mislead the public so that the legislation produces the opposite results, and there's too many examples to pick a few, but anyway. So verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the written decree. He had no idea what their true intentions were. So let's read on verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Do you see how insidious this is? They'd see every day that he would bow down toward Israel, towards Jerusalem, and pray. Three times a day was his custom. These guys knew that, and they go, you know what, let's make a decree so that Daniel won't be able to do that, or he'll get in big trouble. And so they knew, and they were banking on, he's going to remain faithful, we got him. And from their standpoint, it seemed to work. Darius signed the decree, Daniel was going to remain faithful. It kind of reminds me of when Pilate signed the death sentence upon Jesus to be crucified. It was under the pressure of these people. He just figured they were jealous. He didn't really understand what he was doing at all. He was just operating in the flesh. And so they, the king wasn't seeing or agreeing to their agenda, but the hidden agenda was there nonetheless. And Daniel knew it and opened his windows and prayed unashamedly, displaying his faith. It was faith without fear in the face of threats that did not change his custom. By the way, Deuteronomy 12, God says, when you come into the land that I give you and you're at peace in that land, I will choose a place to place my name. And when they built the temple there in Jerusalem, Solomon prayed and said, Lord, you said that this is where your name will be, in this temple. So I pray that when your people sin against you and you've judged them and they're in a foreign country and they turn toward this place and pray towards this house and this city, that you would hear from heaven and act on their on their behalf and bring them back. That was the prayer that Solomon prayed in faith, based on the promise of God that he would place his name in this house. He said, you know, heaven of heavens can't hold you, much less this house that I've built. But you've said you'd place your name there and hear our prayers. So I pray that you would hear our prayers when we face this place. This is exactly what Daniel was doing. So the law of the Medes and the Persians, we see it in verse 8, again in verse 12, again in verse 15. And this is the idea. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that image in chapter 2. And then a weaker kingdom would replace him, which was the chest and arms of silver. The idea being, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Whatever he said would come about. It was a very efficient monarchy, right? He was the king and that was it. This is a little different, a little bit lesser of a glory in the sense that there was this council. And if you wrote something down as a decree, you could not go back on the word. The council would hold you to it. And so that's what's gone on now, that Darius has signed this, he can't go back and erase it because of the kind of government this is. Does that make sense? So if it's written, it stands. He's a representative of their gods, and you can't go against him. Even he himself can't. So he begrudgingly submits to the written law here. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased within himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. It appears that they've won. It's interesting because there's many people in our nation that believe that the highest harbinger of truth is government, right? The government decides what's right and wrong. So if they can get a law passed that supports their issue, then that's it. We have a government law, and that's the highest court, right? But we know there's a much greater government, and it's the governing of God himself. And so God's word doesn't change. So who decides who's wrong and right for you and I? Certainly not the government. It's God himself and his word that does not change. So we want to be submitted to the word of God that doesn't alter. Similar in our story, nothing can alter the decree. Now here's the thing, my understanding does alter. And so my understanding of God's word might alter. That doesn't mean that God's word alters. So that's why we want to be careful who we're being taught by. If I start veering from what God's word clearly says, then you don't want to hold to my ideas. You want to hold to God's word and not let yourself change your stance on God's word. So what do you do when God's word says something that you don't like and you've studied it out? Now, you can get lost in some of the Old Testament scriptures pulled out of context, but I'm saying in context, when you understand God's word and it's a challenge to you, what do you do? Do you change God's word and make a more convenient message? No. You change your mind to embrace his word. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right? The idea is this: I want my mind to line up with what God's word says. And God's word says that I can ask God to change my heart, and he will. Create in me. That's not my doing, that's God's doing. Create in me a clean heart, O God. But what we're supposed to do is change our minds to put God's word above our ideas. So if you change your mind, God will change your heart. Because I have a hard time. I can't change my heart. I don't know if you've ever tried. I am who I am. I've got my tendencies, and they seem to run after me, and that race can go on forever. But when I just come to the Lord and I say, Lord, you can change my heart. Change my heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Then what I'm doing is I'm changing my mind to trust God, and God's word does the work in my life. God himself does. And so I love this because the word can't be changed, but God, your God will deliver you, he says here in verse 16 and 17. Back in chapter 3, when Daniel's friends were being thrown into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar says, and who is the God that can deliver you from me? And remember what they said? They said, we don't have to answer you concerning this, because God can deliver us from your fire. And if he doesn't, God will deliver us from you. That made him so mad, he heated up the fire right through him and everything, and God delivered them. So that was the evidence of that truth. And so the fact that this was sealed, verse 17, that it might not be changed, it gives a greater glory to God here, because there was no way to change the destiny for Daniel. He had to get into the lion's den. Nothing could change the decree. So therefore, God has set up a situation for him to be receive a greater glory because it had been sealed. God's in control, and so guess who sealed Daniel's fate? God did. The reason there was the stone laid in front of the den, sealed by the king and his council, was because God did that to bring himself a greater glory. Do you remember when Jesus was placed into the tomb? I'm going to read it to you. It's Matthew chapter 27 in verse 62. The next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb may be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I love that that's part of the story. I love that they complained and went to the authority, to Pilate, and said, hey, that guy said he was going to raise from the dead. Can we make this thing so secure that even if his disciples wanted to do something, there'd be no chance? And he goes, make it secure as you can. And they did. The stone was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. It was sealed. There was a 12-man guard around the tomb. If they ever fell asleep when they were on duty, they were burned in their armor. So they had a reason to stay awake. And if anyone tried to get past them or broke that seal over that rock, it was the death penalty. Jesus' tomb was totally secure. No one was going to mess with this at all. And what happens? The angels show up. They throw the stone away. It reveals that Jesus has risen from the dead. By the way, the guards are all on the ground, completely stunned. They don't know what to do. They go to Pilate. They told them what happened. The Jewish leaders come in, they went to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders say, just tell everybody that you fell asleep on the job, and we'll take care of you. Don't worry. So they did that, and that was what the Jewish nation said concerning Jesus, is that his disciples came and stole the body, but the tomb had been secured so that that was impossible. God did that. God sealed the tomb. Similarly, in our story, the tomb, and that's what this is Daniel's tomb, had been secured with a rock and a seal. I don't know if you ever saw that in this story, kind of a picture of Christ there. Acts chapter 2, Peter says this concerning this event, that it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would be betrayed and crucified and raised again the third day. And he says, this was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but you have taken him by lawless hands. In other words, God's completely sovereign, and yet he holds us accountable for everything that we do. Jesus wasn't taken and murdered. It was God's determined purpose that he would die for the sins of the world, and yet the people that took him and killed him were held accountable for what they did. Those two things are held in Scripture right next to each other. They're companions to each other. God is sovereign, and yet he holds us accountable for what we do. So God has ordered this event, and yet these men are accountable for what they do. And so he says, I love this, that your God, verse 16, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. This is Darius, who's troubled by what's going on. There's nothing he can do. So he tries to encourage Daniel in his faith in God. Verse 18, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. I want you to notice this. He's not Jewish. He doesn't know the Lord. Matter of fact, he just told these guys, yeah, let's make it so no one can worship anybody or any other God than me for a month. That sounds good to me, right? So he's kind of clueless, but he knows what's right here. He fasts all night with no musicians. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him, and the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And so he's fasting, he's troubled, he's lamenting, he can't sleep. He knew what to do, but he still didn't know the Lord. Now, we've referred through Daniel here to Jonah a few times, but I want to read to you from Jonah chapter 3. Let me go over there. Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read to you Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is after Jonah has been spit up on land by the whale. Against his will, he's going to Nineveh, and he's going to preach the message that God gave him to share. He's not going to be gracious about it. His message is, in 40 days, you're all toast. Judgment's coming. That's it. In verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. These are the Ninevites. They're not Jews. They haven't grown up with the knowledge of God. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So then city of Nineveh responded in faith. They just humbled themselves before God. The king heard about this, verse 6, Word came to the king of Nineveh, and then he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from this fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Verse 10, beautiful verse. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So and Jonah knew this would be the heart of God. He was furious because he knew if they repent in any way, there's a good chance God will forgive them and have mercy. I want to see the Ninevites toast, so I don't want to have to go. So his message was, you're all going to die, you know? And they repented. Not because a decree was written, but because they feared God. Then the decree was written that they all had to repent. See the order of events there? And then as they all abided by that, he wouldn't even feed their animals. Then God saw what they did, their repentance, their works. By the way, that's an act of faith. That they turned from their evil ways and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them and did not do it. I'm wondering, because there's always naysayers, and I'm wondering if it'd be like, well, so Jonah said that God was going to judge us, but did he? No, so I don't think it was because of you guys fasting. I just think this whole thing was a joke. There's always someone that will say that. Unbelief survives when mercy comes, that's for sure. But what I want you to see here is that Daniel's impossible situation becomes Darius's amazing opportunity to meet the Lord. You see, Daniel had no power here. He was behind the stone, and Darius was panicking because however was this going to work unless Daniel's God saves him. And guess what God does, right? Saves Daniel. It becomes an opportunity for Darius to meet the Lord. And when he came, verse 20, to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Right? He's shouting through the stone that's in the way. And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Isn't that beautiful? Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. Did you see that? Because he believed in his God. So he was delivered by God from this impossible situation. He was found innocent before God. In other words, David perceived that God's deliverance was an affirmation of his faithfulness, of his faith. And so therefore, he proclaims he's innocent before the king. "I didn't try to hurt you. I wasn't trying to harm you in any way, O king." So it says in verse 23, Daniel says, there was no injury found on him because he believed in his God. In other words, God honored his faith. Can we do a quick jump over to Hebrews chapter 11? I want you to see this hall of faith here. There's a couple things that I just want to make sure we don't misunderstand. I'm going to read to you a fairly long section here, verses 30 through 40. And I want you to notice something that happens in verse 35. So I'll point it out when we get there. So by faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Remember that? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, we just read about it, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. There's a change in the tone here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. I think that was Isaiah. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on verse 40 because the promises of the gospel are, he says, are better promises. But I want you to see the shift. There was nothing but victory happening there until verse 35. And then others were tortured, slain in two. But all of those examples are examples of people that walked by faith. So faith is not a guarantee of temporary deliverance. You can walk by faith, hold to your faith, even in the face of persecution, and God may give a great visible deliverance to you, or you may die standing in your faith, and both are commended as acts of faith. So Daniel here, thrown in the lion's den, there was no guarantee that he was going to be protected from the lions because he was a believer in God. Now, in our story, the evidence that he saw that he was protected by God was the mouth of the lions were shut. But had he been chomped on, would he have been less faithful? No. I mean, think of the stories of the martyrs that we know of in church history, and the stories are horrific. If you're not familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, go read it. It's a tough read. The things that Christians have suffered because of their faith, remaining faithful during great duress and martyrdom. And sometimes there was miraculous deliverance. But faith is not a guarantee of temporary deliverance, but it is a guarantee of eternal inheritance. That's what we have in faith. So let's go back to our story, and we'll finish up early tonight. So Daniel's been delivered. The king is just amazed by this, and we're going to see what the king writes. But first, verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and these were leaders in his kingdom, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Bible's written for adults. So the first thing you think is, wait, why their wives and their children? Well, okay, that was pretty vicious, pretty severe. So I just want to, it brings up a topic. Sometimes when we read these things in the scriptures, we make a mistake But before I go there, I want to say this. When we walk in rebellion against God, it affects everyone around us. And so these men were actually destroying their families by standing against God. Pretty crazy to think about. But here's the mistake that I think people make. So I want you to remember, physical judgment is not the same as eternal judgment. It doesn't mean that their wives and their children were cast into hell because these guys were condemned because they were fighting against God. Physical death is not the same as spiritual death. And we all need to remember this, that every individual stands before God, and God is good. God is good. That means if there's someone that you know, maybe even someone that you love, that has passed on, and you think, well, gosh, did they know the Lord? I have no idea. I don't think they did. That you can trust God with them. Doesn't mean that God's going to just, you know, be unjust and just hold no one accountable. No one gets away with anything, but God is good. So that, and here's the way I often say it with people, you and I are having lunch 500,000 years from now in heaven, and I look kind of sad, and you say, Chris, what's wrong? And I say, oh, my buddy Steve, you know, he's not here. It's great being in heaven and everything, but I don't know why God did that to Steve. He was such a good guy. That's never going to happen. We know this because on that day, it would be, oh, you know what? God dealt with Steve perfectly, and God is good. And I don't have to have all the answers. And I think I've told you, when my dad died, he was not a believer in the Lord. He was half Jewish, and he said there wasn't enough evidence to believe in God. How could there be a God of love with all the evil in the world? These were his questions that for my whole life he would hold up as a way to say, don't talk to me about it. He didn't want an answer. He just didn't want to talk about it. So about a week before he died, I asked my dad if he wanted an answer. And he goes, yeah, I'd like an answer. And I said, basically, I'll give you the short version. I said, God wins over all evil. There's no one that suffers evil that isn't vindicated when they stand before God. So God wins. Evil doesn't win. And my dad said, I like that answer. That was the farthest I got with him as far as any kind of acknowledgement of God. So when my father died that next Monday, we had visited him, and now we were home back here. He was in Southern California. And we heard that he had passed away. And I can't remember if I told you this story recently, but just humor me. So my wife and I were getting in bed. It was late at night when we found out that he had died, and we got in bed, and I said, Mary, let's pray. And I said, Lord, my dad didn't believe in you, as far as I can tell, but I do. So if you could make a place in heaven for him, I would greatly appreciate it. In Jesus' name, amen. And we chuckled, because I know that's not how it works. But God spoke to me in that moment, and I realized I can trust God with my dad. I can trust God with everyone, because on that day when I see God face to face, I'll know he dealt perfectly with everyone that I know that has stood before him. And Mary and I slept like babies that night, because guess what? God is good. So when we hear a story like this, sometimes a thought comes up like, well, what did they do wrong? So does that mean God condemned them? It's not the same thing. Physical death, even death due to guilt, and we see several examples in the scripture, we don't want to equate that with eternal condemnation. We know that God will deal with each person, and unfortunately, there are those that have made God their enemy, and they will be separated from God for all eternity, the scriptures say, and that is a hard truth that we see in the Word of God. But we see this, the evil agenda is reversed. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear. And look the name he gives God, before the God of Daniel. Isn't that great? For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So he recognizes God, acknowledges God as everlasting kingdom, never to be overthrown, never to end. He recognizes that he's the God that delivers, rescues, does signs and wonders. And the deliverance of Daniel is his evidence that he holds up, associating God with his people that fear him. So as we wait, by the way, we're in a time of waiting right now for the Lord to return, right? Our prayer is, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Set up your kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And it might seem like evil is winning at times here, but what we're waiting for is the deliverance that God has promised that he will give for those that fear him, for those that believe in him. You see, we serve the lion, not these lions. We serve the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I love that there's this verse 28, so he prospered. In other words, the rest of Daniel's life, you know, it seems like every time he would do something for the king would promise him, you know, a garment of purple and a you know, golden necklace or whatever it was, you know. It's like, so did those get taken away from him later? Because they just keep promising him riches again. It's like he should have been rich from the very beginning on. But I'm sure that that was waning at times because of the tension towards him, only to have it given back to him again and again. So this time we see that it continued for the rest of his days. So God is faithful to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This very familiar story, Lord, is even, because it's so familiar, it's a little hard to teach. But Lord, I just see a beautiful picture, Lord, of Daniel really representing you. You went into the grave. You conquered sin and death. You reversed everything and brought victory to us, so that we, your enemies, could become your friends, that we who were far from you could be reconciled to you. And Lord, you have done that very thing for us this evening. And so we rest and trust you, knowing you're good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of your evening.